If you ever heard of a gentleman called Frank Abagnale, if you have any vaguely things about him, then it's probably because you've seen a particular film in which his life story is featured. There was a film made, I don't think I've ever seen it, but it was called Catch Me If You Can. And he is an American, but he's famous as being an imposter. And he masqueraded in a variety of jobs in which he had absolutely no qualifications. But nonetheless, he bluffed his way into them. Apparently, he spent some time having faked a law degree, working in an attorney's office. And you may sort of smile at that, at the nerve of the guy, but it's a little bit more serious when you also know that he pretended to be a doctor and an airline pilot as well. And he became very famous as an imposter, someone who pretended to be something that he was not. However, that is something that goes on in church all the time. Lots of imposters, if you like. I'm not quite sure I like that word. But nonetheless, people who are in the church and they, if you like, they're making a pretense of being a Christian. But maybe to be fair, actually, the issue isn't so much that they're pretending, is they don't really know whether they are or they're not. They don't fully understand what a Christian really is. They're kind of imposters, you know, a part of the church, and yet in reality, they're unsure as to whether or not they are truly saved, whether or not they're truly Christians. That's not a new problem. It's something that's been around for centuries. In fact, it was around in the time of which the scriptures were written themselves. And we've been looking at 1 John, and this was one of the issues that was facing the Apostle John at this particular time. There were people who were giving false teaching, who were claiming that they were Christians and they were teaching the truth, and in reality they weren't. And there may also have been other people in the church who were a bit confused as to whether or not, well, you know, am I a Christian? Is this something that has happened to me? And they lack a sense of assurance in their faith. Well, that's one of the things that John deals with when he writes this letter. We've seen in previous weeks that he talks about who Jesus is. He talks about sin and the reality of sin. The fact that people need to be cleansed of their sin if they're Christians. Last Sunday we saw how Christ came to be the propitiation, came to satisfy the righteous anger of God against our sin. And that has happened for Christians. Christians are those who have known that Christ has taken the anger, the righteous anger that God has against our sin. This next part of the letter of 1 John, John goes on to talk about a series of tests. When he was at college, had a rather eccentric friend. And he developed a theory, a hypothesis, that the word test was alone sufficient to cause people fear and to raise their heart rate and their blood pressure. And he would strive to prove it, albeit rather unscientifically. He would, in the corridors in college, or even in the high streets, he would sidle up to a stranger and then hiss in their ear, "There's a test." And he would leave feeling very satisfied that their shocked facial expression obviously proved his point. He didn't realise that it may have been to do with another strange man hissing something in their ear. But that was this view of this, my father's friend. No matter what we may feel about tests, but John is going to talk about a series of tests for us. And these are tests of an importance, because they are helping us understand whether or not we are Christians. and helping us also judge people who come and give us teaching that perhaps doesn't fit in with Scripture as to whether or not they are following the truth as well. Some of the tests a bit later on, but we're going to look at the first one today. We're looking at verses 3 to 6 of 1 John and chapter 2, and here the first test is outlined for us. How do we can know whether or not we are Christians? If you have one of the sheets that you hopefully will be given on the way in, you'll see there's two headings that we're going to look at the passage under. It's literally, I guess, one test that is expressed in two different ways with slightly different emphasis, but basically it's the same test. And the first heading we're going to look at is evidence of knowing Christ is obedience to Christ. And then secondly, we're going to see that an evidence of being in Christ is imitation of Christ. Towards the end of chapter 1, we saw a repeated phrase that indicated the nature of the false teaching that was being given. If we say, John repeated time and time again in verses 6, 8 and 10. We see John uses another repeated phrase, but this time to highlight scriptural truths. By this we know, or by this we may know. Repeated in chapter 2, verse 3, and in verse 5. And that's where our headings come from. That's where we see John explaining this test of whether or not we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, an evidence of knowing Christ is obedience to Christ. In verse 3, and we read, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." The word know is a common word that John uses, especially in 1 John. And it's very common in this particular part of 1 John as well. Now why? Why is it that he keeps using this phrase? Well, because the false teachers of their time were talking about this special kind of knowledge that they had. They used the word a lot as well. They were saying that they'd had some kind of special enlightenment that others were lacking. You can imagine if you could go back in time and you would be there in these churches in the Ephesus area, these false teachers would have been saying to people, look, you know, you can't be a real Christian because you haven't experienced what we've experienced. We've been enlightened. We've been initiated into the deep things of God, and you haven't had that. So therefore, you don't really know Christ. Sometimes you hear that today. You hear groups and sadly even certain churches saying, well, you know, if you've not had this special experience, you know, well, I'm not really sure that you're, you know, you can say that you know Christ. That's nothing new. It was around in John's day as well. So perhaps John is responding to these false teachers by saying, look, you want to talk about knowledge? Okay, we'll talk about knowledge. How do we know that we know Christ? And he gives a reason. He gives an evidence. He says, look, it's about do we keep his commandments? Changes the focus of the word a little bit. Because in those days, particularly the false teachers, but other people around in that day, they were focused on intellectual knowledge. It was about what do we know in our minds. But John says, well, actually, that may be part of it, but actually bigger than that is this. It's the relational knowledge. Do we know him? Do we have a relationship with him? How do we know that we know Christ? It's about our relationship that we have with him. And the answer to this, it's about obedience. It's about keeping his commandments. John's already mentioned this back in chapter 1, but he's going to return to it and expand upon it here. He says that a life of obedience to Christ is a testimony that we know Christ. No religious experience is valid, he's saying, if it does not have moral consequences, if it doesn't affect the way that we live. And you say, well, where's this idea come from? Is it just John's apostolic authority? But the answer is, well, no, it's not. Actually, it's something that occurs throughout Scripture. Throughout the Bible, the importance of obedience is emphasized. Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. You sit there thinking, that's Old Testament references. We're under the new covenant now. That's different. Obedience doesn't matter now because we're under the new covenant. Let's have a look at what, first of all, the Old Testament has to say about this new covenant. We say in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, we read these words. Behold, this is looking forward to the coming of Christ and the way in which God's people will be saved. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Nothing like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor than each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Notice, it talks about knowing God in relationship. They shall all know me. But also notice, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. God is written on the hearts of those who are God's people under the new covenant. They're going to want to follow it. If they've truly experienced the grace of God, they're going to respond with obedience. If you went and we could speak to John individually and we say, well, look, where did you get this teaching from? Well, maybe he would refer back to Old Testament scriptures, but I think that probably wouldn't be the first place he would look. I'm sure he'd just shrug and say, well, I heard these 50 years or so ago from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He himself records in his gospel the words of Jesus in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Later on in the same chapter, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then later Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Jesus said it too. His people, those who love him truly, will want to follow his words. But coming back to 1 John, we read on as John develops his arguments. He doesn't mince his words. He's not much into political correct language, is he? He says, if someone claims to know Jesus Christ, but his life isn't marked by the keeping of God's commandments, he's a liar. Not into this being economical with the truth or anything. He's saying, look, they're promoting a heresy. Their conduct conflicts and contradicts their profession of faith. It comes to the surface. John was speaking about the false teachers, those who were probably knowingly trying to take people away from the true understanding of the gospel. And he doesn't mince his words. But he says, on the other hand, those who keep the word of God show that the love of God is perfected or made complete in them. And people discuss exactly what that means. What is he referring to? Is he talking about God's love for us, or is he talking about our love for God? I think more than likely he's talking about our love for God. And he's saying, well, look, if we're living a life that is one of obedience to God, then it shows that our love for God is becoming mature. It's becoming more and more complete. If you speak to those who don't know Christ about obeying God, it's a very strong likelihood that they will bristle at the idea. Why? Well, to obey God, to follow his words, means humility, and it means submission. Submitting to God. And that's not things that a fallen human likes. They like to be their own boss. They want to be in charge. And it's true to say that obedience to God isn't something that comes naturally to us. And therefore, it is an evidence of a divine and supernatural working in our lives if we live a life that generally is one of obedience to God. You see, our perception is changed by the work of God in our hearts. It becomes a delight to trust and obey him. We see that especially in Psalm 119, which is an interesting psalm. And you can read again and again as it speaks about God's words. And he talks about the man of God delights in it. Just to give you a few of the verses. Verse 35. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 127. Therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Even further later on, verse 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. John says, obedience to God is a mark of those who are truly saved, who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. They will live a life of obedience to God. Now, having said that, it is really important that we pause and we establish what this doesn't mean, because the danger we may misunderstand. First of all, John is not here saying that we earn our salvation by the works we do. That we become a Christian by doing good things. Well, if we look back at the few verses before, we can see that's not the case. He's explained how Christ came to cleanse us. How he came to be a propitiation for our sins. To soak up the divine anger that rightfully we should be facing. He's not saying that. Equally, we need to understand that he's not saying that Christians never sin. He's not here saying, well, unless you live a perfect life, therefore you're not a Christian. That's not what he's saying. Again, we know that by looking back at what he's just said. Chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. There's a story of one preacher tells about a little girl who stole a doll from a shop, and she slipped it under her jacket. But immediately she felt very unhappy. She walked about for a bit, and then she returned the doll to the shelf. But she still felt guilty. And she tried to right the wrong, but her conscience still bothered her. And later on she spoke to her mother about it. And this is apparently what she said. I don't think I broke one of the commandments, but I may have cracked one. That's a quaint little phrase. But the point I want to make is this. You know, we are, as Christians, still susceptible to breaking the commandments of God and cracking them as well. The response to the sin is what distinguishes the Christian from those who don't know Christ. Like the child, she'd stolen the doll. She felt unhappy. She felt contrite. She was disturbed by her own actions. That's how a Christian responds when they sin. They do sin, we still fall. But one who knows Christ will have those signs of grace at work in our lives. A sense of repentance and contrition before God. Almost every single of the people who've written about this passage quotes John Calvin, one of the famous theologians, who talks about this. He says, does not mean that those who wholly satisfy the law keep his commandments. And in brackets, he put in a very important comment. And no such instance can be found in the world. No one's done that. But he goes on. But those who strive according to the capacity of human infirmity to form their life in obedience to God. What Calvin is saying is this. It's the desire to obey God. The fact that their life is marked by a desire to understand the word of God and to follow it. Yes, they fall. Yes, they sin. But nonetheless, there is a sign of a work of God in their lives because their desire is to honour God in what they do. John is not saying that Christians will never sin. Before we close that particular point, if you're wondering whether or not you are a believer, John says, first of all, have you ever asked Christ to cleanse you of your sin? Have you ever worshipped and thanked him for being the propitiation, being the one who takes the divine anger on your behalf? And if the answer is yes, the fact that there's been a work of God in your life will be made evident by your desire to live a life of obedience to the word of God. Is that true for you? An evidence of knowing Christ is obedience to Christ. But secondly, and more briefly, he illustrates the same test in a slightly different way. Evidence of being in Christ is imitation of Christ. For this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. The terms about being in Christ and abiding in Christ are phrases that the Apostle Paul uses an awful lot in his writing, but John also does. And in fact, the scripture passage that perhaps most helps us, or certainly helps us an awful lot to understand it, is found in John's Gospel. In John chapter 15, we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." What does it mean to be in Christ, abiding in Christ? It's talking about the fact that we draw our life from Christ. And if we don't, we just a dried up branch, good only for burning. We know Christ personally, we're united to him, and we're abiding in him day by day. How is that made evident? Well, John says, we will walk as Jesus walked. Walking is a metaphor there, being used about how people conduct their lives, how their attitudes are expressed in their actions. And John says, look, we're to be conformed to the example of Jesus, as well as being, as well as to the commands of Jesus. We need to follow his example. We cannot claim to live in him unless we behave like him. You see, if we ask ourselves the question, who do we particularly admire? Well, often admiration will respond in imitation. I can remember, going back to my childhood many, many years ago now, there was a particular pop group around at the time when I was in secondary school. And one of the guys in the pop group started to wear a VW badge on a chain around his neck. But it caused havoc. It was on the news, I can remember it, because anyone who owned a VW van had great problems because their badges were disappearing at an alarming rate because everyone was copying. I can remember being in school and seeing a friend of mine walking around wearing a chain with a VW badge. And I can remember thinking, whether or not he knew how stupid he looked. But nonetheless, if we admire someone, we have a desire to imitate that person. Who do we model ourselves on? Teachers, actually, it's good to imitate godly Christians. But ultimately, it is Christ we should be imitating. If we're truly saved, if we truly know him, if we're in him, our lifestyle will be habitually and consistently based upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be imitating him in his goodness, in his meekness, in his self-sacrifice, in his love, and in his submission to the Father. That's also expressed elsewhere in Scripture. In fact, it's just what will happen to those who are in Christ. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's what will happen. If we're in Christ, there is a work that will be going on. We will be being conformed to the image of his Son. We'll be made like him. And if it's not happening, we're not in Christ. If it's not evident, that's a test that suggests we perhaps need to examine ourselves. We've all heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words. I think in some senses that's the point that John is trying to make here in these verses of 1 John. The bad and the false teachers, he's saying, look at their lives. Don't just blindly follow what they're saying. Don't naively be impressed by their rhetoric. Look at their actions. Look at their lives. And if people are saying to you, well, you're not a believer because of something lacking, look at your own life. Examine yourself. Look for the evidence that is there. If you're trusting Christ as Saviour, and your life has been changed, and you're becoming more and more like him, and then you can have an assurance that God is doing a work in your lives. As we close this morning, we need to ask ourselves, where do we stand? I trust maybe you're trusting Christ. Although you know you're far from the finished article, you can see that God is doing a work in you. He is transforming you. Well, if that's the case, remember this through no credit to yourself. Praise God for his goodness Praise God that he didn't leave you as you once were. Maybe though, on the other hand, you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, I have a bit of a lack of assurance. Yes, there has been a change in my life. But if I'm honest, perhaps recently it's not as been as evident as it should be. Scripture teaches that sometimes we lack assurance because perhaps we've been backsliding. Now, it doesn't mean we're not saved. We still are in Christ. We still know Christ. But there's perhaps a sense of lack of assurance is because actually we're not living in the way that we should do. C.H. Spurgeon talked about the fact of the lack of practical obedience to Christ. 999 times out of 1,000 is the root of our doubts and fears. Remember David, man who's described as a man after God's own heart. And yet he fell terribly, backslid unbelievably. But God never left him. But he felt that God's presence wasn't as evident. In Psalm 51, after he'd sinned, we read David saying to God, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Then you are thy spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Maybe we've lost the joy of our salvation because we've backslidden. Well, if that's us, like David, we need to pray. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. But this is a third group. Maybe as you hear what we've been talking about over the last few weeks, and talking about the cleansing that comes in Christ, and Christ who is the propitiation, the one who takes the anger of God, God's righteous anger against our sin. And we've talked about the test, if you like, of knowing Christ. And you start there thinking, this is just something completely foreign. I don't know anything of this. I've never trusted him as my saviour. I've never experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in conforming me to the likeness of Christ. Well, if that's you this morning, take note. One of the things we learn from this passage is this. It is possible to know God. It's possible to know Christ. That's what John says. It is possible to know sin's power broken. We said naturally we just do that which is wrong. But the Bible teaches us through Christ, we can know that power that sin has over us is broken. It's possible to have our lives transformed by God. It's possible to know our sins forgiven, dealt with. And it's possible to have confidence as we face eternity. How is it possible? In Christ. Know Christ. It's about being in him, abiding in him, knowing him in a relational sense, trusting in his death and resurrection, having the Father see Christ's righteousness instead of our sin, because Christ has paid the price of our sin. It is possible to know God. It's possible to know Jesus Christ. It's possible to know all of the goodness that comes from him. Can I encourage you to seek that out? Because that's what it means to know Christ and to be in him.